Heavenly Father, as we come to consider this morning some of the deepest truths in all Scripture, we pray that you would give us a spirit to marvel at these things, to be filled with wonder when considering that you are a God who knows all and sees all, to be filled with awe when learning that you are a God who is ever present, to be filled with thankfulness that you are the Almighty God who creates every human being in intricate detail, to be filled with all joy when we consider that you will right all wrongs. So grant to us all the wonder, the awe, the thankfulness and the joy that your being, your character and your revelation to us deserve. And this we ask in the name of the Son of your right hand, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. So as I mentioned a few moments ago, we're going to be considering Psalm 139, which we said responsively earlier on. You'll find that on page 4 of the service sheet. So, Christopher Hitchens, brother of Peter Hitchens, was a renowned atheist and Trotskyist and the author of a book called God Is Not Great. And he once said this: religion is a totalitarian belief. It is the wish to be a slave. It is the desire that there will be an unalterable, unchallengeable, tyrannical authority who can convict you of thought crime while you are asleep, who can subject you to total surveillance around the clock, every waking and sleeping minute of your life, before you're born, and even worse, and where the real fun begins, after you're dead, a celestial North Korea. Who wants this to be true? Who but a slave desires such a ghastly fate? I've been to North Korea. It is the most revolting and utter and absolute and heartless tyranny the human species has ever evolved. But at least you can die and leave North Korea. Now, this was one of the most unwittingly funny comments ever made attacking religion, particularly Christianity. Why? Because North Korea is an atheistic state. It is a state built on the premise that there is no God other than the so-called God, Kim Il-sung, grandfather of the current leader, Kim Jong-un, who was known as the great leader and the son of the nation. So Hitchens used the world's most atheistic state to make a point about what happens when a nation believes in God, which is rather like pointed to an emaciated vegan fashion model to underscore the dangers of eating meat. Now, Hitchens was a highly intelligent guy, so why this self-evidently absurd comparison? Simply because he could not conceive of the possibility that belief in a transcendent God could lead to anything else. Corporate belief in a God who sees all, hears all, knows all must, he surmised, lead to dictatorship. And it must lead to dictatorship because that God, in Hitchens' estimation, must be like a celestial Kim Jong-un. Yet, experience and history tell us something very different. History tells us that wherever the highest levels of belief in the all-knowing, all-seeing, Trinitarian God are found, guess what? The highest levels of freedom and liberty are also found. Think historic Britain, historic Europe, historic America, built on a foundation of Christianity. Built on belief in the so-called tyrant God, and yet historically far freer than so many less fortunate places. Whereas the highest levels of tyranny have been found in those places that are avowedly atheist. Think Bolshevik Russia, Maoist China, Cambodia under Pol Pot, and the ruling family in North Korea. Vladimir Lenin once wrote the following, said, "We must combat religion. That is the ABC of all materialism and consequently of Marxism." The result? One of the most horrendous dictatorships on earth, first with Lenin and then his ghastly successor, Stalin. So here's the paradox that the hugely intelligent Hitchens was not intellectually honest enough to grapple with. Countries which corporately believe in the all-knowing, all-seeing God of Christianity tend to be free. Whereas countries which corporately try to expunge all belief in that God tend to produce dictatorships. How can this apparent paradox be explained? Our psalm today, Psalm 139, gives us some powerful insights into this. More than just about any other passage in Scripture, it tells us what God sees and what he knows. The answer being everything. And there are basically two ways in which we can take this, we can respond to that. There is the way of Christopher Hitchens, which is to be terrified by the prospect of a God who sees and knows all. Or there is the way of the wise, who are actually rather relieved by this news. There is a way of Christopher Hitchens, which then seeks to cast off this God, expunging him from memory. Or the way of the godly, who seek to know this God who knows them more intimately. There is the way of Christopher Hitchens, whose casting off this God, when done corporately, leads to tyranny. Or the way of the Christian nation, whose acceptance of this God brings freedom and liberty. What I want to do this morning is something a little bit different to how I normally go through a passage. What I want to do is to go through the text in sections and then comment on each bit as we go from two perspectives. The first being the perspective of the unbeliever and how the unbeliever reacts to the verses. The second from the perspective of the believer, how the believer responds to these verses. And then with a commentary on which of these versions actually accords with reality. We can actually divide this psalm into four sections. So from verses 1 to 6, the all-knowing God, that is, the omniscient God. From verse 7 to 12, the ever-present God, the omnipresent God. From verse 13 to 18, the mighty creator God. And then in the closing verses 19 to 23, the righteous saviour God. So let's begin with verses 1 to 6, the all-knowing God. David begins with this statement that God has searched him and known him. And the Hebrew word there for search is a word meaning to examine and to investigate thoroughly. But used in the sense of a deep, careful investigation, like searching something out that is mysterious. The result of this searching is that God knows us. And here the meaning of the Hebrew word, yada, is to know and to perceive or to understand, but not in a purely intellectual way, rather in a relational and a covenantal way. What this actually teaches us is that God's searching and knowing of us is deeply intimate. It's like the difference between how our acquaintances might get to know us, where they get a smattering of knowledge about us and some understanding, and the way that our spouses know us, whereby sharing our lives together, they know about us much more intimately. But even then, the relationship of our spouse to us is only a glimpse of God's searching and knowing us. He knows our minds, our hearts, what drives us, even when this can be hidden from our spouse. So this psalm begins by setting forth not the big brother of a police state watching our every move, but rather an intimate, loving God who understands and who relates to us in a deeply covenantal way. David then moves on in verse 2 to talk about how Yahweh, the covenant God, knows him. He knows him when he is seated and he rises up, when he is at rest and when he is in motion. Now David here is using a rhetorical device called a merism. A merism is where he mentioned two opposites, but not with the purpose of simply describing each opposite, but rather of using those opposites to imply everything in between them, as well as those things mentioned. So it's not just that God knows him when he is sitting down and then when he gets up. Rather, these two actions, down sitting and uprising, are meant to signify the whole rhythm of life. He knows us intimately when we rest, when we work, and everything in between. In all the rhythms and in all the seasons of our lives. Not only this, but David says Yahweh understands his thoughts from afar off. Though God does not appear to us, he not only knows us in terms of what we do, but also in terms of what we think, how we think, and why we think it. There is not a thought that we have ever had that God did not know about. There is not a thought that we will ever have that God will not know about. In verse 3, David really restates what he'd said before about the rhythms of life, and this time talking about God knowing his path, the path of his everyday life, and his lying down, his sleeping. But here you had the added sense of God surrounding him, compassing him. God is with him both in the path that he treads in life and in his sleep and his rest from his labours. Then having mentioned in verse 2 that God discerns his thoughts, in verse 4, David mentions another faculty, speech. There is not a word on his tongue, he says, which God is unaware of. He knows it all together. That is, he knows every word he speaks. But more than this, he knows it even before he speaks it. In fact, he knows this before David even knows that he's going to speak it. He knows this because, as David has already said, he knows our very thoughts. And then in verse 5, we get another merism, a statement of opposites intended to convey everything in between. Yahweh, says David, besets him behind and before. He is all-encompassing, surrounding him on every side, hedging him round about. Again, the Hebrew suggests that this is done within the context of a covenantal relationship. It is not an image of God watching over our every move, like some intelligence agency monitoring a dissident. It's an image of a parent watching over their son or daughter to keep them safe from harm. This is also seen in that phrase in verse 5, "Thou hast laid thine hand upon me." The idea being that the laying on of God's hand upon him is done in the sense of protection. Just as a father or a mother will lay their hands upon their child to show affection and to offer protection, so too David is attesting to the fact that God is with him, offering protection through affection. It's a comforting hand, it's a strengthening hand, and it is an empowering hand. And it's a similar sentiment to that which is expressed famously in Psalm 23, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." David finishes this first section with an exclamation of sheer awe and bewilderment. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." How is God able to search and to know him? It's too high. How does God know the very thoughts that he thinks? It's way too high, above David's ability to fathom. How does God know the words he's about to speak, the paths he is to tread, the situation he is in? Again, it is too high, much too high for David and for anyone else to wrap their head around. But then if we extrapolate this beyond David to every man, to every woman, and to every child that ever lived and ever will live, what then? Our finite understanding is quite undone. We cannot possibly comprehend it. Cannot possibly comprehend the height, nor the depth, nor the breadth of this astounding truth. What then? We can have two reactions to this teaching. The Christopher Hitchens reaction and the true Christian's reaction. The Christopher Hitchens reaction resents the very notion of this all-seeing, all-knowing God. In his mind and in the mind of the unbeliever more generally, the picture painted here is horrific. Like a kind of big brother in the sky, monitoring our every thought, our every word, our every deed. If every step of our lives is monitored by this Orwellian sky God, then we are indeed in 1984, freedom is indeed slavery. And we are Winston Smith trying desperately to escape this monstrous intrusion into our independence, hiding in a corner of the room away from the stare of the telescreen which monitors our every move, but then ultimately failing and ending up in room 101, called to account for our offences against Big Brother. Well, that's one way to look at it, and the other is this, that the Creator God who made us and gave all to us knows us intimately, more intimately than our parents know us, more relationally than our spouse knows us. And he does so because he created us to enter into covenant with him, that we might be connected to him in intimate relationship, that we might enter into the eternal love and fellowship of the Trinity itself, and that we might, on this basis, have true fellowship with him and with our fellow image bearers of God. Which is the correct interpretation? The one that sees Big Brother meets Kim Jong-un in the heavens, or the one that sees a loving father who knows us and wishes to be known by us? Know them by their fruits. As I mentioned at the beginning, one of these ways of looking at this teaching has led to a truly Orwellian world. One of them has produced free, flourishing societies where authors like Orwell have the liberty to warn us of these things. Which is which? Well, irony of ironies, the society that rejects the omniscient God is the one that takes its steps down to Orwellian hell. It is the society which monitors its citizens, collecting data on them and spying on them. It is the society which talks of hooking us up to the Internet of Things, fusing our biological, physical and digital selves. It is the society where humanity is degraded, freedom dies, and projected utopias become dystopian. Whilst a society that embraces this omniscient God is the one that flourishes. The society where good laws are made, nobody fears state nannying or worse, and where freedom is maximized. And the reason is this: when a culture is based on the idea of a loving God who sees all, it rejects the attempts of others to try and play that role. When a culture rejects the idea of a loving God who sees all, others, particularly the state, attempt to fill the void. And always and inevitably, they do it by incrementally encroaching on human dignity and freedom. Until, to quote Orwell, if you want a picture of the future, imagine a boot stamping on a human face forever. Let's move on to the second section, which is all about God's ever-presence, his omniscience. Sorry, his omnipresence. Having attested to the fact that God knows all about him, David now attests to the fact that God is everywhere. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence, he says. Now these are rhetorical questions. They don't need an answer, the answer obviously being nowhere. He cannot escape God, even if he were inclined to do so. And this is true on earth, but it's just as true outside this realm. In verse 8, he again uses a merism, two polar opposites, intended to indicate extremes plus everything in between. If he were to ascend to heaven, throne room of God, Yahweh would be there. And we might say, well, obviously, David, of course, God will be found in heaven. But the next part of the verse is a shocker. If David were to make his bed in hell, Sheol, the place of the dead, God would be there too. Even the damned cannot escape the presence of God, though this is what they seek during their lives. If David were to seek to escape God in the midst of the ocean, still it would be impossible. God would still be there. But look at verse 10. Even in the midst of the great deep, God is not there to be a terror to him, but a support. As he did in verse 4, David again speaks of God's hand. Only this time his hand does not just protect and comfort, it leads. It leads him through that deep. And he specifically mentions here the right hand of God. The reason being that the right hand of God is symbolic of God's power. Power in justice and salvation. For example, in the Song of Moses, in the 15th chapter of Exodus, recounting God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, we read, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, have dashed in pieces the enemy." God's right hand is that which brings justice and salvation through deliverance from his enemies. But even more than this, the right hand of God is where Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation, now sits. So as the book of Hebrews tells us of Christ, he is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The right hand of God is the power of God to bring justice and salvation through deliverance. And it is at the right hand of God that Jesus Christ sits, who is the power, the justice, and the salvation of God. He it is who upholds us and holds us, though we be in the uttermost parts of the sea. Yet this is not just a case of God being present in all places, heaven and hell and the great deep. He's also ever present, whether it be pitch black or noonday. As David says in verse 11, the night is to God as if it were day. He is not blinded by the darkness any more than he is dazzled by the light. Whether it be midnight, whether it be midday, God is present with us and sees all. What can we say to all that David has told us in this section? Well, as with God's omniscience, we can react in one of two ways to this teaching on God's omnipresence. The unbelieving reaction is once again to deplore this teaching. Is nowhere sacred, they might ironically say. Nowhere safe from this God who meddles in everything and who never leaves us alone for 5 minutes. Is there no God-free zone where we can escape to be our own person, free to do as we please? If not, then we have no freedom. We are merely slaves. Ironically, reading these verses, the unbeliever is inclined to try to do what they explicitly say cannot be done. Escape from God. Just like Jonah, who laughably attempted this in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah. He fled, we are told, to Joppa, to take a ship to Tarshish, to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now Tarshish, by the way, was almost certainly in Spain, probably actually referring to a place called Tartessos, which is near Seville. So hopefully Dan, who has also fled to Seville, has not fled for the same reasons as Jonah did. But anyway, the slight hiccup for Jonah was, it turns out that God is the God of Joppa and the God of Tarshish and the God of the Mediterranean as well. And there in the Med, God found him and brought him to Nineveh after all. Now this, for the unbeliever, is like living in a quasi-police state from which there is no escape. It's like a cosmic version of the Truman Show, where God is Christoph directing every camera in every place in Sea Haven to track our every move. But from which, unlike the Truman Show, there's no escape. It's a Truman Show within a Truman Show within a Truman Show. The response of the believer is to rejoice and to be glad, to know that wherever we are, God is present, to know that when we are rejoicing, he is there rejoicing with us, to know that when we are in tears, his hand is leading us, to know that when we are in danger, his right hand is holding us, leading us with his right hand, the right hand of power to deliver us from evil and enemies. Once again, which is the correct reaction, the reaction that accords with reality? Again, know them by their fruits. The society which rejects the omnipresent God does not escape the concept of omnipresence. It merely creates for itself a vacuum for attempts to try to copy this omnipresence. We see this in the encroachment of technology into every area of life. We see this with the fact that people are embracing omnipresent means of capturing data and details and about everything about us. We see this in the ideas of neurotechnology companies producing implantable brain-computer interfaces. And of course, we see it time and time again in the encroachment into every area of our lives by the state God. In the opening of his English history, 1914 to 1945, the historian A.J.P. Taylor wrote the following, and I find this astonishing. Here's what he wrote. He said, until August 1914, a sensible, law-abiding Englishman could pass through life and hardly notice the existence of the state beyond the post office and the policeman. He could live where he liked and as he liked. He had no official number or identity card. He could travel abroad or leave his country forever without a passport or any sort of official permission. Broadly speaking, the state only acted to help those who could not help themselves. It left the adult citizen alone. It left the adult citizen alone. Imagine that. Imagine it and breathe in its fresh air amidst the pungent aroma of today's toxic state nannying. In just over 100 years from when that was talking about, we went from adult citizens being left alone to live as free and mature people to adults being told, you must stay home, you must wear face cloths, you must get injected, you must do this, you mustn't do that. This is an extraordinary thing for us to hear just 100 years after the time that he was writing about. Extraordinary because the overweening nanny state now peers into just about every corner of our lives. And of course it then sends us the receipts in the form of excessive taxation for the enjoyment thereof. The Christian state, however, left the adult citizen alone. It assumed that adults were adults, mature and responsible, no reason to mollycoddle and much less spy on them. And although the First World War was the immediate catalyst to that change, it was in itself the moment when Christian Britain basically died. Pre-1914, England was a Christian nation, which despite its many faults was one of the freest nations ever known. Post-1918, that faith was lost, and as it was lost, the state grew and grew, until we now live increasingly in a giant Stasi kindergarten. And the reason, again the irony, corporate faith in the omnipresent God leads to the understanding that people can self-govern, that their faith in that omnipresent God will lead them to be mature, responsible, and free people. Conversely, corporate rejection of the omnipresent God leads to the view of people as incapable of self-government. And so self-government is replaced by nannying. Nannying is replaced by suspicion. Suspicion is replaced by tyranny. Until, as Benjamin Franklin is reputed to have said, either you'll be governed by God or by God you'll be governed. Now all of this leads us into the third part of this psalm, the mighty creator or omnipotent God. Having marvelled that God knows all and that he is everywhere, David turns his attention to one of God's works, one of his most glorious, spellbinding works, the creation of human beings. As we read these verses, we should be struck more than anything by the sheer wonder of it all, the wonder of a work of art done in such intricacy, the wonder of an embroidery being sewn in mystery and darkness, the wonder of a work that can be looked back on and praised by us who had no part in that whatsoever. In verse 13, David uses a very curious expression. He says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." The word for reins here is a Hebrew word which means kidneys, as in the internal organ that filters waste products and excess fluid from the blood, producing urine. What can David possibly have meant by saying that God possessed his reins, his kidneys? Well, in Hebrew poetry, the kidneys were seen as the seat of emotion and desire and conscience, much the same as we today use of the word heart, which, despite being a physical organ that pumps blood, is associated with love, emotion, and feeling. But the kidneys? Well, actually, modern science is catching up to the fact that Hebrews may have known more about this than we credit them with. It's now known that the kidneys regulate hormones and systems that affect mood and brain function. Hormones that impact energy, activate vitamin D, and regulate blood pressure, all of which plays a huge part in mood and stress response and anxiety and depression. Apparently, though he hadn't been to medical school, somehow David understood some of this. God possessed his reins, a seat of his emotions and well-being, even when he was in his mother's womb. David's response to this is to praise God. Praise him because, as he says, he is fearfully and wonderfully made. In verse 15, he speaks of his substance being not hidden from God. And in verse 16, he reveals that this was the case before he was perfect. That is, to put it in the parlance of those who would destroy this work, even when he was just a cluster of cells. In fact, everything that he now has, arms, legs, eyes, head, nose, heart, kidneys, skin, etc., all of these things were written in God's book before they even appeared from that so-called cluster of cells. Yet these things were, as he says in verse 16, in continuance fashion. That is, they didn't begin as a finished article, but they were a work in progress. Yet a work in progress from that moment of conception. In verse 15, David uses a phrase that connects the womb to the lowest parts of the earth. He says his substance, his being, was curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. What does he mean by this? In the beginning of God's word, we read of the barren earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The earth was, in the beginning, barren. But after the Spirit hovered over the waters, the earth began to be filled, first with light and then with life, plant life, animal life, ultimately human life. The womb is likened to the earth and to the genesis of all creation itself. Just like in the beginning, that which was barren and void, the earth, the womb shall also be made fruitful. So that phrase, curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, implies the following: that every time a child is conceived, God is recreating something of his original creation, such that the conception of every single child that was ever conceived and ever will be conceived is a momentous event, a wonderful and awe-inspiring event, an event when that which was without form and void and dark is then filled with light and with life. Light, which, as John puts it in his gospel, light of every man that cometh into the world. Life, which, as John again puts it in his gospel, is in him, that is, in Christ. This is why in verse 17, David once again stands back in awe. And standing back in awe, he remarks on what this intricate creation in miniature shows about God. And amongst many things it shows about God, it shows that the number of thoughts, God's thoughts towards him, are anything but miniature. They're astronomical. They're off the chart. So what do we make of this teaching, and how do both unbeliever and believer cope with it? The reaction of many unbelievers is to scoff. And notice I say many unbelievers this time, because not all scoff. And I know this only too well, being once upon a time an unbeliever, but nevertheless one that deplored the killing of the unborn. But those who do scoff do so at the idea that a cluster of cells is anything more than that. The idea that God already knew its body and was starting to fashion it before we can see it on the scan is fantastical. And because it seems fantastical, so does this idea that this intricately woven being should have any worth in and of itself. And so they locate its worth not in and of itself, not in this wonderfully created being, but in the perception of its mother. If she attributes value to it, we say that she is a joyful, expectant mother and we congratulate her. But if she attributes no value to it, then she is said to be an independent woman who must be allowed access to reproductive care. So the decision on whether to keep a wonderfully, beautifully wrought person or to kill this wonderfully wrought person is entirely beholden to a woman's whim, whether or not she places any value on this amazingly fashioned being. In contrast, the believer's reaction is to marvel at this creation in a womb. Marvel that every conception is to some degree a replay of creation when light and life flooded a dark and barren world. To marvel that the God who makes planets and stars and galaxies can also do the finest and most detailed embroidery. To marvel that each one of us began in this exact same way, our beings fashioned in continuance from a seed and an egg. Where does the truth lie? Well, again, know it by its fruits. I could go into the fact that women have not been made happy by that which was allegedly for their benefit. That women are, statistically speaking, twice as likely to be on antidepressants than men across every country where stats are available. I could go into the demographic time bomb which has come upon us, where replacement rates are so low that there simply aren't enough people to do the work that will keep a society going. I could go into the fact that the cheapening of life in this one area has now led to the cheapening of life across the board, seen now in the eugenicist attempts to urge the elderly and the infirm to choose death over life. But actually, let me simply concentrate on the word beauty. The picture that David paints in this psalm is resonant with beauty. God is embroidering beautifully, and like every beautiful embroidery, it starts with a stitch. A first stitch, which leads to a second stitch, and then to a tenth, and to a thousandth, and to a billionth. Those who would take the needle and thread away from the embroiderer at the first or the billionth stitch do what? They destroy the embroidery, of course. But more than that, they do their bit to destroy beauty itself. Destroying the beauty of the creation in the womb that God is carefully and wonderfully fashioning. Destroying the beauty of a child woven in intricacy, taking its place in the world as a person to be loved and to love. Destroying the beauty of motherhood, one of the most moving, joyful and lovely sights in all the world. It is no coincidence that this destruction of beauty in the womb is accompanied by more ugliness everywhere. The ugliness of our graffiti-covered inner cities. The ugliness of drab, boring, utilitarian modern architecture. The ugliness of much modern music and art and fashion. The creation of a human in the womb is one of the most awesome and beautiful things in life. Rejection of the beauty detailed in this psalm is ugly, it is bloody, it is destructive. And it engenders an ugliness that pervades our society on every side, way beyond the abortion mills themselves. And then in the final part of this psalm, David shifts his tone to speak of enemies. And he does so in a way that puts the heebie-jeebies into most modern Christians as much as it does unbelievers. There he was discussing the beauty and the awe of the creation of human beings, and suddenly he's launching a diatribe against the wicked and saying how much he hates them. Can't we just get rid of this bit and we'd have ourselves a really nice psalm? Well, no, it's there. Deal with it. But we still need to understand what's going on. And basically, what is going on is that he is attributing all that he has said so far to how God will deal with the impenitent. If God sees David as he sits down and rises up and lies down, if God knows David's thoughts from afar and his speech, even before he says it, you can be equally sure that he sees the wickedness and hears the speech and knows the thoughts of all. But this is actually very comforting. Everyone wants justice for oppression, don't they? Well, maybe not those who engage in it, but everyone else, right? And this is where the refrain, if there's a God, why doesn't he do something about evil, meets its match. For God to do something about it, he'd need to have seen it and heard it and know about it, right? Well, David has spent the psalm so far telling us that this is indeed the case, which is why he can confidently say that God will slay the wicked. He will have justice. He will take vengeance against bloody men. He will take vengeance against those who speak wickedly of God. He will take vengeance against his enemies who take his name in vain. And he will do so precisely because he knows all, sees all, and is everywhere. David then produces a sentiment that again gives modern Christians something which I think was once called the screaming phantods. He says, do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now, this unnerves us because the Son of David, Jesus Christ, tells us this. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So who is right here? The hater David or the loving Jesus? Obviously, we must say Jesus because he's Jesus. So David is wrong, a hater who didn't understand that God is love. Or is it possible that both can be true? Maybe. Notice that David's hatred for them is not hatred because of anything they've done to him. He says, I hate them that hate thee, not I hate them that hate me. I am grieved with those that rise up against thee, not with those that rise up against me. The hatred expressed here then is not a personal hatred. It is a zeal for God and a hatred for everything that vaunts itself against that God. And you see actually this in the pattern of his life. King Saul, for example, hated David, rose up against him, and tried on multiple occasions to kill him. David's response? To bless King Saul, to have mercy on him and spare his life when it was in his power to take it. And then there was a fellow called Shimei who cursed David when David left Jerusalem during Absalom's rebellion and threw stones at him and called him a murderer. David's response? When his kingship was restored, he had mercy, letting Shimei live when others were urging him to put him to death. But David's hatred here is not a personal hatred. And in his life, he did indeed bless his enemies. His hatred is reserved for those who by their words and actions hate God. So on this level, this sentiment can be easily reconciled with Jesus' sentiment to love your enemies. David did indeed love his enemies, yet hated those who hate God. But on another level, can hatred for God's enemies be reconciled with God's love? Of course. God does this every day. So in Psalm 5, David proclaims of God that thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. And then in Psalm 7, David also proclaims that God is angry with the wicked every day. Yet, the same God that hates the workers of iniquity and who is angry with the wicked every day, that same God sent his Son to die for these hateful rebels. Perfect hatred meets perfect love, and the two are reconciled. They are the two sides of the same coin. Did God hate us before we became Christians? The answer is yes and no. He hated the sinful, rebellious people we are so much that he needed to judge us for our sins forever. Yet, he so loved the people that he made us to be, and so loved the people that he desired to see us be restored to, that he judged his Son in our place for our sins. David ends in humility by asking the God who has searched and known him to search and know him still more, to ensure that he, David, is not part of the wickedness that he has just been railing against, to ensure that he, in his sitting down and rising up, is living in righteousness, to ensure that he, in his heart and his thoughts, is desiring and thinking in God's ways, such that this all-seeing, ever-present, mighty Creator, righteous Saviour God, will lead him into everlasting life. And once again, let's ask the question, where does the truth lie in all of this? And again, know them by their fruits. The unbeliever looks at these verses in horror. Horror at the idea that God will slay the wicked, and even more horror at the idea that they may be counted in that company simply for not believing in the God who will do this. Horror that this God might produce such sentiments in his people to make them hate those who hate God. But as our culture moves further and further away from this God, what has happened? more tolerance of great evil, seen in things like rape gangs and child trafficking, more acceptance of despicable wickedness, seen in paltry prison sentences handed out for heinous crimes, more apathy towards appalling crimes, seen in the growth of feral areas of cities where even the police feared to tread. The point is this: we will either hate wickedness and iniquity as David hated wickedness and iniquity, or we will end up accepting wickedness, tolerating it, and even embracing it. We will either love what God loves, which yields loving families, good neighbourhoods, prosperous communities, or we will hate what he hates, which tends to a civilization that looks somewhat like sewage circling the drain. To finish off this morning, as we've gone through the psalm, we've seen how humans can have two very different reactions to its teaching. Two very different reactions to the idea of an all-seeing, ever-present creator God who hates iniquity. On the one hand, those who see a monstrous big brother intruding on their lives and their rights to live as they wish. On the other hand, those who see a loving father surrounding them with his love, with his protection, and with his deliverance. And as we've gone through, we've seen that what these two reactions lead to: corporate rejection of this all-seeing, ever-present creator God who hates iniquity leads to terror. The terror of the state that seeks its own omniscience by nannying, monitoring, and surveilling its citizens. The terror of technology that seeks omnipresence by being omnipresent with us, maybe even implanted in our brains. The terror of the bloody murder of the creation of a human at the whim of whether its mother ascribes value to it or not. The terror of not hating iniquity, which leads to evil roaming freely because nobody in authority actually believes in sin anymore. Whilst corporate acceptance of this all-seeing, ever-present creator God who hates iniquity leads to what? To freedom, to order, to beauty, and to peace. The freedom of a state which seeks to frame good laws where freedom is maximised. The order of a society where adults are deemed mature, able to govern themselves without state or technology. The beauty of a culture that esteems motherhood and women rejoice at the wonderful creation in their womb. The peace of a nation that seeks righteousness, hating iniquity and dealing with it wherever it arises. Those like Christopher Hitchens who shudder at the teaching of this psalm remind me somewhat of Uncle Andrew in The Magician's Nephew, which is the first book in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. So if you haven't read that book, basically at the creation of Narnia, you have the whole creation rejoicing, hearing Aslan's song as he sings it into existence. All except Uncle Andrew, who misses the beauty of that newly created world and sees only a terrifying lion and his roar. When one of the children, Polly, asks Aslan to unfrighten him so that he can see for himself the glory of the creator and the creation, Aslan responds in this way. He thinks, "Great folly, child. This world is bursting with life for these few days because the song with which I called it into life still hangs in the air and rumbles on the ground. It will not be for so for long. But I cannot tell that to this old sinner, and I cannot comfort him either. He has made himself unable to hear my voice. If I spoke to him, he would only hear growlings and roarings. O Adam's sons, how cleverly you defend yourself against all that might do you good." That summarises beautifully the Christopher Hitchens view of God and his world. Where there is freedom and order and beauty and peace, he heard only growlings and roarings. But the message of this psalm, borne out by the fruits of belief in its teachings, is glorious. Through Jesus Christ, the right hand of the Father, wherever these truths have been truly believed, what then? Freedom and order and beauty and peace, with no growlings and no roarings. Let's give thanks to God for these truths and pray that all would accept and receive the blessings that they bring. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you are the all-seeing God, the ever-present God, the mighty creator God, the righteous saviour God. Enable us to hear these things as the freedom-bringing, order-giving, beauty-bestowing, peace-creating truths they are, and not as growlings and roarings. Send us out from this place later today as repentant, humble servants, ready and equipped to serve you on the foundation of these awesome truths. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.